This afternoon comes from the book of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 14. We'll read from verses 7 to 9, and then we will also read Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's read Romans 14, verses 7 to 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose again, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. This farther reading of God's most holy word. And let's turn now to the back of our Psalters, to page 27. We'll read Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as you can find in the back of the Psalter, page 27. Lord's Day 1, question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely, willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question number 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Answer, 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. That's the Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as today we also begin our walking through the doctrines that we can find in this document. As we seek to find the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll meditate today on Romans chapter 14, verses 7 to 9, to seek what is our only comfort in life and death. But before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessings once again. Let's pray. Lord, our most holy God, our good shepherd, who lead us with thy rod and staff even through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art our comfort in this life and even beyond this life. And we pray that the words of the psalmist would be true in our lives, that we would find comfort in thee even through the hardest trials, and that in life and death Christ would be our only comfort, to be found in him and to belong to him. And let the life that we now live be lived not for ourselves, but for thy glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism opens with such well-known words: I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So well-known are these words. But what does it mean that Christ is our only comfort? What does comfort even mean in our society? And how can someone have comfort in the face of death? That's what we will meditate today. Every area of our lives is to be under the Lordship of Christ. There is no area of our life that is untouched by His Lordship. The fact that He is King over all means that all areas or every corner of our life is to be under His Lordship. Christians live to please the Lord and die trusting in Him. So our theme today is living and dying in the comfort of Christ. And to meditate on that, we'll divide our text in 3 points. First, dead to self, verse 7. Second, alive unto God, verse 8. And third, owned by Christ, verse 9. So let's consider first how we are dead to self. We don't live for ourselves. This is how the Catechism begins, by affirming that we are not our own. That's exactly how Paul speaks in verse 7 of Romans 14. Our text says that for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. When we repent of our sins, we die to ourselves. That's what Scripture calls us to do, to die to ourselves. This is what Paul is saying here. This is what Christ said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, that is, will die for me, the same shall save it. So the Bible teaches that the recipe for finding comfort is to deny ourselves and follow Christ. Well, this is the very opposite idea of our society, of how our society thinks that one can find comfort. And to see that, you don't need to go very far. Just scrolling through social media, you can be overwhelmed by the number of selfies that you find. Our society pursues self. It's the same thing if you go to a bookstore and you browse through the shelves and you see the titles that you find. You see about self-love, self-esteem, self-realization, anything and everything connected to the self. Our society lives in an endless pursuit of self, seeking comfort and pleasure within themselves. The chief motive for all this self-obsession is self-interest. People pursue that which will grant themselves the greatest benefit. And you measure that with your feelings. That's the very thing that our society always claims, right? What you feel inside yourself, that's what matters. It's about your feelings. What do you feel? That is the rule for what you live, according to which you live, and for which you die. But here comes the Bible and says that it's not about our feelings. It's not even about us, but it's about God and glorifying Him, living for Him and being found in Him, outside of us. At the very core of Christianity is the doctrine of our union with Christ, which completely changes our identity in such a way that our identity is not found anymore inside of us, but by being in Christ. In Christ Jesus. That's Heidelberg's starting point, is that our identity and goal are not in ourselves, but in God. What's thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. See, my identity is not found in myself, but in Christ, belonging to Him. On the same line, the first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism, even as we learn today in Sunday school, what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Once again, our purpose is also outside of ourselves, but in Him. See, both catechisms begin attesting that our comfort is outside of ourselves, and our chief purpose is also outside of ourselves, but in Christ. We don't live for ourselves, but we live and die for Him. See, our identity is transformed by our union with Christ. Then now our comfort and pleasures and goal is found in Him and not us. And the Beatitudes is perhaps the greatest example of how our identity is found outside of ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5, we read them. They show how we are blessed by a series of ironic reversals. By being poor, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3. By mourning, we are comforted. Verse 4. By being meek, we inherit the earth. Verse 5. By hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we are filled. Verse 6. By being merciful, we obtain mercy. Verse 7. By being pure in heart, we see God. Verse 8. By being peacemakers, we are called children of God. Verse 9. By being persecuted, we receive the kingdom. Verse 10. See, it is outstanding how our identity is transferred to Christ in such a way that even through suffering, we can say that we are comforted. That even through persecution, we are inheriting the kingdom. That even mourning, we are rejoicing. Because our identity is no longer in us, but in Christ and being found in Him. We stand secure because we are not our own, but His. So we die to ourselves in order to live to Christ. That's because we recognize that living to ourselves means living a life of sin that will lead into an eternity of death. See, to live to ourselves can give but fading pleasures that will lead to an eternity of death. In modern psychology, there is a positive view of the self. The self is highly esteemed. Counseling has become self-centered, encouraging the empty promise of self-fulfillment. We are ever living in this quest of self-fulfillment. However, this is not what the Word of God calls us to do. On the contrary, it speaks of self-denial, mortifying ourselves. And the irony is that the promise that is given by modern therapeutic centers is never obtained. Although they live pursuing this self-fulfillment, they never find it. But what the Bible promises for us to deny ourselves, to mortify ourselves, it actually delivers that. It gives us everything. It gives us this fulfillment that is found not in us, but in Christ. Our identity is outside of us. So by dying, we live in Him. Why do we come to church? Well, one of the reasons is that we come here to die. But not because we want to remain dead, but because we want to live to Christ. We want to put away that old life and live to Him. Our self-interest is fixed on our new identity in Christ. That whosoever will lose his life for my, that is for Jesus' sake, shall find it. That's the promise. That's the reason why we come here, to die for ourselves and to live to Him. And what does it mean to live and die for ourselves? That from our first breath until our last, from the day that we are born until the day we die, we live and die for Him. Our whole lives are bookended by living for His glory. I live in for Him. As Christians, we don't have the right to live as we want and to do what we want to do, because we know that our comfort and purpose is found outside of ourselves. Our lives are not lived for the self, but for Christ. And that's what we'll see in our next point. What does it mean to be alive unto God? Verse 7 gave the negative side, saying that we don't live for ourselves. So now verse 8 gives the positive side. If we don't live for ourselves, then for whom do we live? Verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Daily life, with all its decisions and actions and everything that we do, ought to be for the Lord. Should everything that we do should direct our allegiance to Christ. Our whole lives are about living for God. Easier said than done. When in the small things we're tempted to think that we are doing it for ourselves or for someone else and not for Him, but everything that we do, living or dying, eating or drinking, it's for the Lord. Ought to be done for the Lord. Now notice one thing in our text. It says that we live unto the Lord. Plural. Christianity is not a solo mission. That is, the whole church was engrafted to Christ. He died to purchase the whole church, to bring to Him the whole church. Not simply individuals, yes, individuals, but not simply, but the whole collective body. A natural application of the fact that I'm not my own but belong to Christ is what is being said in the context of Romans 14. We don't have the right to create divisions in the body that Christ has united with His own blood. The context of Romans 14 is very interesting. Paul is speaking to a division that has sprung in the middle of the Roman church. The church of Rome is divided. There were some who are weak believers, as Paul calls them in verse 2, who are still trying to follow the Old Testament ceremonial regulations. And there were others, believers, who wanted to enjoy the freedom that they now have under the New Testament. So the discussion was about what to eat, what not to eat, what day to keep, and what not to keep. So this whole section in Romans 14 is about Christian liberty. Paul is speaking today to them about the liberty that we have in Christ. So the ceremonial law was fulfilled. But they were weak in their faith. And so they wanted to still keep some of these practices, still do some of these things. But the problem is also that they were trying to hold accountable the stronger brothers who didn't want to live anymore under that bondage. The stronger brothers, on the other hand, were saying that they didn't have to keep these special feast days, that they could eat these food, and they did not care about how the others felt. So one group was judging the other. One was calling them, "You are too Pharisaic." And the other one was calling them, "Oh no, you are too liberal." And this division was growing within the church. It's funny and sad how times change, but the reason for division doesn't. One brother pointing to the other brother, accusing the other, complaining how one lives and what one does and how one dresses. The reason for division is often the same. What they do in each day and how they dress and what they eat. So Paul feels like he has to address this matter. He got to a point that he has to speak to it. It's creating division in the church. So then what is the antidote to division in the church? What could Paul say to prevent division in the church? Well, he says that is to have our eyes on Christ. To realize that we don't live for ourselves. Paul is saying that converted Jews and Gentiles can come together in union. If big differences like those can be bridged by the reality that we now are engrafted in Christ, how much more should our differences be bridged by this gospel, by this reality that we are found in Christ? and are not our own. And the opposite of what our text says is also true. If one lives to himself and dies to himself, he's not a Christian. He is not one of us, as Paul is speaking. It's easy to judge. But then when you grow up with a certain mindset, it takes time to change. You can imagine how hard it must have been to these converted Jews to see the Gentiles, the converted Gentiles, now eating pork, for example, and even giving thanks to God for that. It must have been hard for them. Paul recommends them to do that, giving thanks to God, in verse 6. It's interesting that Paul knows that these are weaker brothers, but even so, he doesn't bash them. He doesn't send them away and doesn't turn them away. No, he wants to bring them along. He wants to win them and to create union in the body. He's being very careful with them. Paul says that both groups should do it for the Lord. Whatever we do, it ought to be done for the Lord. Why did Paul say in Romans 14 that it was not a big deal to do these ceremonial practices, but in Galatians, he called them fools and say that they were being bewitched by also holding to some ceremonial practices? So what was the difference between what Paul is saying here in Romans 14 and what he has said in Galatians chapter 3? Well, Paul is after the heart. Paul is questioning how you relate to God. Why are you doing the things that you are doing? Are you doing it out of gratitude to the Lord? Or as in Galatians, are you trying to merit something from the Lord? We live as we live because of what Christ has done for us. And we belong to God because He purchased us back. Not because of anything we did. Therefore, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Because He loved us first. Not because of anything we could do to merit that, or to obtain that, but because of what He did, now we belong to Him. The debate about food or days and days suddenly becomes small when we consider living and dying for Christ's sake. And the lesson for us here is, don't make what is peripheral central. That is, don't take things that are secondary and make it a hill to die on. But at the same time, Paul is warning us not to take what is most important, that is the gospel of Christ, and make it some secondary as well. We see we should measure in the majors. We should not make something that is the very center of our gospel secondary. And we should not take things that are secondary and make it the primary thing for us. What color of tie should someone wear at church? Black, red, green, no tie? Don't die on that hill. But what is the role of Christ in your salvation? Now that is something worth dying for and fighting for. Remember, we don't have the right to create divisions in the body that Christ has purchased with His own blood. We believe in one church under one head, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here's what is interesting. Our society argues so much about what is politically correct or accepting personal opinions. But here Paul is saying that none of that is the key to true union. A society speaks so much about coming together, about union, about accepting each other's view. But Paul is saying that's not the key to true and lasting union. The key is realizing that we don't live for ourselves, but we live to Christ. It's looking to Him and living to Him. That is the only thing that will promote true and lasting union. And we see that, don't we, around us, that the seek of self cannot promote true union. On the contrary. And the fact that we are not our own prevents division in the church. In fact, it prohibits division in the church. If you're not your own, you don't have the right whatsoever to create division. You don't have even the right over yourself, much less to judge your brother. The fact that we know more should not make us proud. If anything, having the doctrines that we have in our hands should make us even more humble. To recognize how much we have received should make us even more humble. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Because we belong to our Lord. It's the summary of what it means to be a Christian. It's to belong to Him, for He bought us. We now don't dare to live for ourselves anymore. Because He bought us, we don't belong to ourselves, nor to this world, but to Him. Christ paid the ultimate price to buy us back, to engraft us to Him. On that cross, He bought us back. And that is what we will see in our third point, how He owned us. Verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of dead and living. Christ is the sum of the existence of a believer. He's everything. What He did impacts our whole lives. The work that He has accomplished summarizes what He means now to be a Christian, that allow us to be a Christian today. Heidelberg Catechism says that we belong to Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. The reason that He did what He did was to buy us back, to purchase us back, so that we could belong to Him and live to Him. You see, He had to shed His blood. He had to die so that we now could live for Him. It's not a cheap gospel. Now, here's the question. Can you say that Christ is your Lord? Maybe you can say that He is Lord, but can you say that He is your Lord? People often wonder whether or not they can say they are saved. Well, can you say that He is Lord over your life? He has bought the right to rule over your life. If you claim Him as your Savior, then He must be your Lord. And if you claim Him as your Lord, then He must be your Savior. The two things are connected. You cannot have one without the other. You can claim Christ as Savior without having Him as Lord. And you can claim Him as Lord without also having Him as Savior. For to this end, Christ both died and rose. It's the very basis for establishing His Lordship. It's dying and rising again, accomplishing and confirming His authority over all things and over us. Paul chose not to focus on what Jesus did during His life, but to simply summarize His life with His death and resurrection. Sacrifice and resurrection, death and life, the core of the gospel, the very center of the gospel, death and life, judgment and deliverance. His death is an expression of our misery. It shows the misery of our sins, the price of our sins, or His death, the horror of our sins. And His resurrection, a confirmation of our deliverance, that the offering was accepted before the Lord, and He is risen, and He is risen indeed. And our faith is not vain, because our Lord lives. Now we live for Him in gratitude out of what He has done. Christ is not only the Lord over all things, because of his position as son, but also because of what he accomplished with his work. He not only inherited all things, but he also conquered them through his death and resurrection. Because he died and rose, he is also Lord over the dead and living. He obtained dominion over both spheres. He conquered both spheres, living and dead. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 2. This psalm shows this wonderful balance of having Christ as the King Supreme over all the universe. And at the same time, it is in him that we find deliverance, that we find safety. It is by being found in him that we can be delivered from his judgment. He is the King over all. And the only place of security, of happiness, is in him. So if you submit to him as your Lord and King, he must be your Savior as well. And if you submit to him as your Savior, he must be your Lord and King as well. And you must obey him, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But wait a minute, you might think. I thought Christ said that the Lord is not the God of the dead, but the God of living, in Mark chapter 12, verse 27. That's right. He is the God of the living. So what does it mean that he's saying that he is Lord both of the dead and living here? Well, it's confirming what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and really willing, rather, to be absent from the body, to die, and to be present with the Lord. See, in death, the believer is not separated from the Lord. On the contrary, we are brought to him. We're confessing that there is life beyond death because of what he has conquered. Death is no longer a separation, but it actually brings us to him. He has conquered all things. That is why he can be our comfort in life and death. We belong to him not only in life, but also after we die. The price he paid to purchase us was too expensive. It was too expensive to let death separate us from him. One definition of comfort, according to a dictionary, is a state or situation in which you are relaxed and do not have any physically unpleasant feelings. And recently we were searching for a couch, and I found another definition of comfort. This recliner is your ticket to a healthier, well-rested life. Discover the power of true comfort today. And I thought that the dictionary definition of comfort was really close to what the recliner was promising. Just a relaxed life without any unpleasant feeling. But is this the same comfort that our catechism is speaking? Is this the same comfort that the psalmist said in Psalm 23? Is this the same comfort that we find in the Lord? That you can sit back, relax, have no unpleasant feeling, and be well rested? Is that it? Is that the promise of comfort that we have? Zechariah Ursinus, the main writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, commented, "Comfort is that which results from a certain process of reasoning, in which we oppose something good to something evil, that by a proper consideration of this good, we might mitigate our grief and patiently endure the evil." First, he started with the process of reasoning. It's not just sit back and relax, it's a process of reasoning. True comfort doesn't reject our miseries even, or every kind of unpleasant feeling. No. But rather, he reveals us how to deal with them. How do we deal with our miseries? How do we deal with this evil? It doesn't mean that we will not go through the valley of shadow of death. But even if we go, and when we go, Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You see, the promises of this gospel is not that we will not go through the valley of shadow of death. In fact, it is that we will go through that valley. But even so, He will comfort us. His rod and His staff shall be with us, shall be near us, comforting us. It will not deny our miseries, not deny the horror of our sins, the ugliness of our sins, but will teach us how to deal with them, how to bring them to the foot of the cross, how to see His work of deliverance, and how to live a life of gratitude. That is the comfort, the unique comfort that we find in Him and Him alone. Only the gospel can give us a comfort that is outside of ourselves and that is able to comfort us even through the valley of shadow of death, even through the worst feelings, not only just unpleasant, but the worst feelings, to find comfort in Him. Ursinus then considers some of the philosophical attempts to find comfort in our society. And he concludes, "But all these things are transitory, are either lost already in life, or they are best interrupted and left behind in the hour of death. But the highest good after which we seek never fades away, no, not in death." You see, the greatest good that we seek is different than every pleasure of this world. It doesn't fade away in the face of death. It doesn't fade away in the hour of death, not even after death. But it lasts forever. It's everlasting. That's a unique promise of comfort beyond the grave. Even in death, our comfort comes from belonging to Him, knowing that we are His. We are comforted because He was willing to give up all the comfort, to give up His life for our sake. We have life because He died for us. In order for us to live, He was willing to give up His comforts, to engraft us in Him. How can we live and die for His glory? Oh, it's because we know that Christ has conquered all of our enemies. He has placed all the enemies under His feet as the King over all, including death. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of being delivered from all the power of the devil and being assured of eternal life, which is only possible because we belong to Him. You see, He has conquered every enemy. He has placed all the enemies under His feet. And now, because we belong to Him, we share the same victory. We share the same victory. We receive the same prize of His victory, because we are in Him. The price He paid to purchase us back was too expensive to let death separate us from Him. Christ's resurrection secures His lordship over all aspects of our existence. And this truth gives us the confidence to live and die for Him. So everything that we do ought to be done to please the Lord, to be done for His glory. From our misery came His deliverance, and we now live in gratitude for Him. Ask for the grace to live and die, finding true comfort in Him alone. The grace to endure and to live and die for Him. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that for the wages of sin is death. But as a believer, does this change? Does the wages of sin remain death as a believer? Does death become something good when we become believers? No. Death is an evil, something unnatural to our being, something painful. However, our relationship to death changes. Because what Christ has done, we are delivered from the power of death. We are delivered from the dominion of death, from the fear of death, even as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The wages of sin remains death, but now our relationship to death changes because we belong to Him. No longer under the bondage of death, no longer under the fear of death, because now we can look beyond this life and find our comfort in Him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death remains the wages of sin, but now through Christ, death is no longer the end. For we receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. By belonging to Him, we have this eternal gift. What a comfort we have. What a comfort we have that we are not our own, but we belong to Him. And now the wages of sin, though death be, can no longer hold us, can no longer separate us from Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why our catechism affirms that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As the saying goes, it's not about how you start, but how you finish. So this catechism in Romans 14 is calling us to live and die for Him, for His glory, to live a life under His lordship for His glory's sake. We are called to strive to live as faithful servants of this Lord until the moment we die. Because after we die, we will live as faithful servants for the Lord. We live this life as a foretaste, as a preparation of what we will enjoy perfectly in heaven. Because we belong to Him. The price our Redeemer paid to purchase us back was too expensive to let death separate us from Him. And if He has united us with His body, we don't have the right to create division in His body. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. We are the Lord's. Let us find comfort in these promises until the moment we die and He calls us home. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, King, and Savior, we confess that we fall short of Thy glory. We have sinned against Thee. How horrendous are our sins. But, O Lord, Jesus Christ died and rose again, so that we would not belong to ourselves, but to Him, both in life and death. And this is the gospel for which we live and die. O Lord, we pray that these truths would be made such a reality in our lives, that we would resist, even as we've heard this morning, that we would endure and fight the good fight for thy glory's sake. That the purpose of our lives, we would find it outside of ourselves in glorifying thee. And that the comfort of our lives would also be outside of ourselves in belonging to thee. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's our prayer. That's our desire. That's what we long for until the day thou callest us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.